Let's pick up where we left off in the book of Numbers. We left off in chapter 29. And we went through, of course, chapter 28. We were dealing with all of the various feast days that the Jews would celebrate and commemorate, and God would have them continually to partake of every year. These feast days were very, very significant. They had a lot of spiritual meaning to them. But we're going through a lot of the Old Testament. We always have to just always ask, okay, how does this point to Jesus Christ? Because like I said, if you read in Galatians, it tells us in Galatians 3 that all of these things that were written in the book of Moses, all these things that are written as far as the law is concerned, he says that this is our tutor. This is our teacher. So when we're reading it, a lot of times, a lot of Christians just make this mistake. They'll read stuff like we're reading tonight, and they'll just say, well, this is so boring. This is so bland. This is so unedifying. This is so tedious. I don't get it. I mean, it seems like a lot of useless information. But you can't approach it like that. You have to say, okay, what is this trying to teach us in regards to Jesus Christ? Because all of this points to Jesus. All these animal sacrifices, all these feast days, all the different laws, the statutes, the ordinances that God set forth in the Old Testament under the writings of Moses, all of this points to Jesus in one way, shape, or form or the other. That's where you got to approach this from. And beginning with this chapter 29, let's just read the first 11 verses because it deals with a particular feast days, and it deals with the various sacrifices that were required to be offered. And each one of these sacrifices points to Jesus Christ. It says in verse 1, it says that now in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall also have a holy convocation or a holy assembly. And you shall do no laborious work. It will be to you a day of blowing trumpets, and you shall offer a burnt offerings as a soothing aroma unto the Lord, one bull, one ram, and seven male lambs, 1 year old and without defect, and also their grain offering and fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of a measure for the bull, and 2/10 for the ram, and 1/10 for each of the seven lambs, and offer one male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you, besides the burnt offerings of the new moon and its grain offerings and the continual burnt offerings and its grain offerings and their libations according to their ordinances for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. And then on the 10th day, before we go any further, because this deals with on the 7th day, on the first day of the 7th month. Now this would be their September, all right, on a Jewish calendar. This was the a day that God required them to set aside for a specific gathering where they were to do no work. Here's the thing. Whenever God says this is going to be a holy day and you do no labor, you do no work, you got to ask yourself, well, why? You look at the Sabbath day and God says you weren't to work on the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, when we went through the book of Numbers, there was a guy who was gathering firewood on the Sabbath day and he was reported to Moses. And Moses asked God, what do you want us to do with this guy? And he was actually stoned to death. Now, obviously, that's not something that's carried over today. But you have to ask yourself, okay, what is the teacher telling us? What is the tutor telling us in this? Because it's got such a profound spiritual message for us today. And that's this. When Jesus Christ hung on that cross, just before he died, he said, it is finished. It is finished. In other words, our salvation was finished through him. We can't add to it. It's not Jesus plus, all right? In my opinion, I could be wrong on this, but I don't think that I am. I think that most people are lost. Most people go to hell because they, quote unquote, think that they are good people, that they are a good person. I mean, whenever I ask a person, I say, hey, if you die tonight, where do you think you go? Well, I go to heaven. I say, well, why? And they say, because I'm basically a good person. They don't see it, that in us, by our fallen nature, there is no good in us. In terms of we are sinful through and through. In other words, we are by our nature. We are, proud, lustful, arrogant. Everything about us can't get us to heaven. So that's what I'm saying. We need to rest in what Christ has done for us. I mean, that's why when you read about the Sabbath, we're no longer bound by the Sabbath. We're told that in Colossians because it had its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. We rest in his finished work. If a person says, well, I can get to heaven by being basically good, you know what they're saying? I don't need Jesus Christ's blood on the cross. I can get there all on my own doing. Well, we got to ask ourselves, if we can get to heaven by quote-unquote being basically good, what did Jesus Christ die for? That's what we have to put our faith in him and put our trust in him and not in ourselves. Anyway, he said on this seventh month, on the first day, they weren't to do any work and that they were to blow the trumpets and make all of these different offerings. Now, the thing he was talking about here, he's talking about the offering the bull and the ram and the male lambs and without defect and the grain offering. All these things we've gone through, we went through with the book of Leviticus, okay? But just to keep a couple of things in mind, these sacrifices, all of them pointed to Jesus. They would take these sacrifices, like the burnt offering, they would cut open this animal. They would expose the entrails of the animal and to show that the animal was perfect inside and out, because this animal prefigured Jesus Christ in terms of the sacrifice, all right? In other words, when you expose the inward parts of the animal to the light, it showed there was no defect in it. It wasn't like the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day, where he said, you guys are just like whitewashed tombs or whitewashed sepulchers. In other words, he says, you're all clean on the outside, but inside you're full of decaying and putrefying things. You know, we may be able to fool man as far as outward appearance, but we can't fool God as far as inside. And so, you know, these animal sacrifices pointed to Jesus in the sense that he was perfect inside and out. He was the perfect sacrifice to make atonement for our sins, to die in our place. And that's what all these different animal sacrifices pointed to. And then, he talked about the bull and the ram and the lamb. All these pointed to Jesus. And then he talked about the sin offering. And remember about the sin offering. It was a goat. And remember that when they had the Day of Atonement, they had two goats, and the priest would lay his hands upon one goat, transfer all the sins of the nation onto this one goat. That goat, where all the sins were transferred onto that goat was let free. That goat was put out in the wilderness and let go. And the other goat standing next to it, the innocent goat, that goat was slain as a sin offering. It was taken outside the camp, and it was burned as a sin offering to God. And I think what's kind of interesting, you go back to the Gospel of Mark, and does anybody know, remember who Barabbas was?
He was the murderer that was...
Remember that during the Passover period, it was a custom for the Roman government because, put it this way, virtually the Jews from all over, every corner of the known world would be come down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover because it was required to be celebrated down there. So you had Jews coming from every which way. Okay, from hundreds of miles around, Jews would be coming down to Jerusalem. And not just Jews, any proselyte, any Gentile who gave their life to God, who converted to Judaism, would come down there too to celebrate the Passover. So you had thousands and thousands and thousands of people down there in Jerusalem. And the potential for, let's say, a riot or something getting out of control was there, and Roman government knew it. So what they did to try to appease the crowd, they would say, okay, listen, during this Passover period, we'll release for you any prisoners you want. All right? That was to try to keep the crowds in line. Well, when the crowds were down there, we know what happened. It was when Pilate was trying to get Jesus Christ off the hook, he brought Barabbas out, who was guilty of murder and insurrection. And he says, who should I let go? I said, you want to let Jesus go? And they said, no, give us Barabbas. And you know what Barabbas' first name was, according to Mark? His name was Jesus. Jesus Barabbas. And Jesus is a derivative from Joshua, which means what?
Jehovah Savior.
Yeah, Jehovah Savior. It means Savior. So, in other words, they let the guilty guy go, and the innocent one was slain in his place. And then Barabbas really symbolized or represented us, okay, as the guilty party, the guilty goat. See, all of this points to Jesus. That's why I'm saying I don't skip over any of this stuff, because it all has its fulfillment in him one way, shape, or form or the other. Then it says in verse 7, it says, then on the 10th day of the 7th month you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall humble yourselves, and you shall not do any work, and you shall present the burnt offering to the Lord as a soothing aroma, one bull, one ram, 7 male lambs, 1 year old, having them without defect, and their grain offering, fine flour mixed with oil, and 3/10 of a measure for the bull, 2/10 for one ram, and 1/10 for each the 7 lambs, and 1 male goat for a sin offering, besides the sin offering of atonement and the continual burnt offering and its grain offerings and their libations. Now, this was on the 10th of the 7th month, and what's kind of significant, it talks about the meal offering. And I went through all of this when we went through Leviticus, so I'm just kind of skimming over the top of it. But they had a meal offering, which was pointing to Jesus Christ in a very specific way, because you took all the grain, for example, and you would crush it and you would pulverize it into fine flour, and then you would bake these various cakes and they would be offered up to God, and then some of the cake or actually the bread would be given to the priest as holy bread. This all pointed to the bread of life. Jesus referred to himself as the manna that came down from heaven. He referred to himself as the bread of life. He said, whoever would feed upon him would never hunger again. Remember, he said, I'm the living water. Whoever drinks from me will never thirst again. You take what he has said, and like I said, I mean, I've been a Christian now going almost on 34 years this year. I've seen a lot of people come to Jesus with enthusiasm and zeal, and then they lose their interest in him. After a few weeks, a few months, a few years, they're back to doing their own thing. And you wonder to yourself, well, if Jesus is so satisfying, if he's the bread of life, if he's the living water, and he says we're not going to thirst again or hunger again if we come to him, how come people can't find their satisfaction in him? And it's just very simple to me. It's because people don't drink deeply enough from Jesus. They don't feed hardly enough upon his word. They're only sipping and nipping. I mean, if they only go to church and that's the once a week or twice a year, and that's virtually the extent of their relationship with God, they're not going to find their satisfaction in God. They're going to try to find their satisfaction in this TV or, you know, any number of things, 100,000 different things. They're going to find themselves more attractive than Jesus Christ because they're not drinking deeply from that living water, not feeding hardly upon him. So, you know, like I said, all of this points to Christ. And then it says, on the 15th day, now here's the thing. I'm going to read through most of this right now. And when I read this from 12 almost to the end, I want you to tell me, because it's pretty repetitious and it's pretty monotonous, but I want you to tell me how this changes from verse to verse. Because it says in a verse 12, it says, then on the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no laborious work, and you shall observe the feast of the Lord for 7 days, and you shall present a burnt offering, an offering by fire, as a soothing aroma to the Lord. 13 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, 1 year old, which are without defect, and their grain offering and their fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of a measure for each of the 13 bulls, and 2/10 for each of the 2 rams, and 1/10 for each of the 14 lambs, and 1 male goat for sin offering, besides the continual burnt offering, its grain offering, and its libation. Then, on the second day, let's see who's not sleeping here, 12 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, 1 year old, without defect, and their grain offering and their libations for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs, by their numbers according to their ordinances, 1 male goat for a sin offering, besides the continual burnt offering and its grain offering and their libations. Then on the third day, 11 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, 1 year old, without defect, and their grain offering and their libations for the bulls, for the ram, and for the lambs, and their number according to their ordinances, and 1 male goat for a sin offering, besides the continual burnt offering and its grain offering and its libation. And on the fourth day, the 10 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, and 1 year old without defect, and their grain offering and their libations for their bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs, by their numbers according to their ordinances, 1 male goat for a sin offering, besides the continual burnt offering, its grain offering, and its libation. Then on the fifth day, 9 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, 1 year old without defect, and their grain offering and their libations for the bulls, and for the rams, and for the lambs, and by their number according to their ordinances, and 1 male goat for a sin offering, besides the continual burnt offering and its grain offering and its libations. And on the sixth day, 8 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, and 1 year old without defect, and their grain offering and their libations for their bulls and for the rams and for the lambs by their number according to the ordinance, and 1 male goat for sin offering besides the continual burnt offering and its grain offering and its libations. Then on the seventh day, 7 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, and 1 year old without defect, and their grain offering and their libations for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs by their number according to their ordinances, 1 male goat for sin offering besides the continual burnt offering and its grain offering and its libation. And on the eighth day, you shall have a solemn assembly, and you shall do no laborious work, but you shall present a burnt offering, an offering by fire, a soothing aroma to the Lord, 1 bull, 1 ram, and 7 male lambs, and 1 year old without defect, and their grain offering and their libations for the bulls, and for the ram, and for the lambs, and by their number according to their ordinances, and 1 male goat for sin offering, besides the continual burnt offering and its grain offering and its libations. And you shall present these to the Lord at your appointed time, besides your votive offerings and your freewill offerings, for your burnt offerings and for your grain offerings and for your libations and for your peace offerings. And Moses spoke to the sons of Israel in accordance with all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, like I said, this is pretty repetitious, isn't it? I mean, it's pretty monotonous, and you feel like, what's the point of even reading it through? But here's a couple things you got to keep in mind. The 15th day of the 7th month, okay, that was between September and October. They were celebrating this particular feast, but it was a 7-day feast, and this was, if I'm not mistaken, it coincided with the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. That was a time when they had to commemorate by going down into Jerusalem, and they would make makeshift huts, makeshift tents, makeshift shelters, and people would live in them, and it would be in such a way that God wanted people to teach their children when they would put together these different tents and stuff, and they would live in these makeshift shelters for a week. It was to teach them about how God provided for his people in the wilderness, how he cared for them, how he gave them water from a rock, and he provided for manna from heaven for them to sustain them in this completely inhospitable place for 40 years. And so when people would be putting together these tents and these makeshift shelters, the kids would say, hey, Mama, why are we doing this? Or, hey, Daddy, why are we doing that? And then they would tell their kids about how God provided for them and took care of them, and tell them all about, you know, how what God did for them during this 40 years that they were in the wilderness. And it was like, you know, it reinforced in a little child's mind how God cared for his people, all right? This was very important. That's why they had to go down there and celebrate this during this time of the month. But here's what's kind of interesting. We read, and it was, like I said, it's very monotonous, very repetitious. You wonder, well, why doesn't he just say it in a sentence? You know, why did he just say this? They did this every day. But they don't. And I think that God does this for a good reason. And what do you notice as far as the sacrifice? What's the thing that changes in the sacrifices over the 7-day period?
One less bull per day.
One less bull per day. You know, it starts out with 13, and then it gets down to 7. The number 7 is the number of totality, the number of perfection, the number of completeness. But remember, too, the bull has a very significant... You can almost use the word ox or bull because it's almost interchangeably. And remember, too, you know, when you talk about the bull sacrifice, you remember when John, and also Ezekiel, when John was in and wrote the book of Revelation, he, you know, was catapulted into heaven, and he saw some very strange things. And one of the things that he saw was he saw this cherubim or this angel or this creature that had wings, and it had eyes inside and out of this out of its wings. There was 4 living creatures that all had wings and had eyes all over them inside and out, but one of them had the face of a man, one of them had the face of an ox or a bull, one of them had the face of an eagle, and one of them had the face of a lion. All of that pointed to Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Ezekiel saw a similar vision where he saw these creatures, but instead of having 4 distinct heads, it had one head, but on each side of the head, it had a face of an ox, a face of a lion, a face of an eagle, a face of, what was the other one? A man, okay? All of this pointed to Jesus in its various facets. Like if you go through the Gospels and you read the Gospel of John, it talks about Jesus' heavenly origin. So the face of an eagle really points to Christ's heavenly origin, that he's divine, all right? But it also points to the fact that the face of a man points to his humanity, which we read in the Gospel of Luke. We read all about his birth and how, you know, there's a great deal of his humanity is stressed in the Gospel of Luke. As a matter of fact, we have absolutely no description whatsoever of Jesus' appearance except for what?
He's tall.
Yeah. In the Gospel of Luke, it says, "And Jesus grew both tall and wise, and was loved by both God and man." And there's absolutely no physical description of Jesus Christ other than the fact that he was tall. I think that's kind of significant, too, because there's no description of him physically. So, to me, he becomes the representative man, all right? If he was described saying, well, he had brown eyes, he had dark skin, or he had blonde hair and blue eyes, or he had this or he had that, you know how people are, you know how human nature is. Instead, there's no physical description of Jesus Christ whatsoever, other than the fact that he was tall, all right? But he had the face of a man, showing that he identified with man. He became fully a man, and that's brought forth in the book of the Gospel of Luke. Then he had the face of a lion. That's brought forth in the Gospel of Matthew, because he's referred to as the Lion of Judah, all right? And the lion, of course, is the king of the jungle. It's the king of the beast, so to speak. And that's what he's referred to, all right, as far as his sovereignty, all right? But then, here's the thing. He had the face of an ox, the face of a bull. And this is what's significant to me. If you go back to the Gospel of Mark, and you don't have to turn there, but Mark 10, this is what it says here. It says, Mark 10:45, it says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." I want to stress that again. Because what does an ox do? What does a bull do? It is a creature that is known for its power. It's known for its strength. But you harness that strength, it is a tremendous servant, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Tremendous servant. You can get an awful lot of work done with an ox. Okay? Because it's so powerful, all right, with a bull. So he says here, he was referring to his disciples, and he said that the greatest of, among you must become the servant of all, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be a slave of all. And then he said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve, and to give his life for the ransom of the many." Now, I don't want to torture this. I don't want to, you know, make a mental leap that's so far gone that it doesn't make any sense. But to me, it does make a lot of sense when you read this and you see that the bull represents, okay, Christ's work on the cross. He came as a servant. And we just read it in Mark that he came to serve and he came to give his life for the ransom of the many. So here's my suggestion as to why these sacrifices were diminished. And that's because, you know, the attention more and more needs to shift to the person of Jesus Christ himself. Now, his work is all important. Don't get me wrong. We can't ever, you know, underestimate or overestimate the work that Christ did for us on the cross. All right, but I want to just read you something from Colossians, because this is what I think it's kind of pointing to. Okay, it's in Colossians chapter 1. Let me just read this, because I think this is what it points to. It points to the person of Jesus Christ. If we don't get that right, we've got nothing right. We have nothing right. It's Jesus Christ dying on that cross. He did no more to save us than the two thieves on his right and his left if he's not God. All right? Let me just read you what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13. He says, "For he, Christ, delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And he," now listen to this, "he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Now, don't let this go over your head. It's saying that in Jesus Christ, he is the visible image of the invisible God. That to me is absolutely mind-boggling, because I've often thought to myself, you know, if there was a time machine and I got a time machine and went back 2,000 years ago, and I had the hindsight that I do today, because I know who Jesus is, and if I were just, you know, in the crowds, observing him, listening to him teach and doing whatever he's doing, I would have one thing that everybody there wouldn't have, and I would have this hindsight to know who this person is. And you know what thing I think that would blow me away the most if I could see him is the realization, you know, he looks so ordinary. All right, but I would know. You see that man there? That man created that sun up there. That sun is over 900,000 miles wide. That sun loses something like 200,000 tons of mass every second. You know, that he created every star, every galaxy. He created every atom. He's created everything is created by him. Jesus Christ cannot be put on the same level as anybody else. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Confucius, not anybody else. Because, let me read this again. And you tell me, can this be said of any other person in history? Let me read it again. "For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible." You know, what's invisible?
Air.
No, angels. I mean, angels, devils, principalities, everything that we don't see, he created. All right? He says, "For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." It says, in him, in Jesus Christ, all things hold together. Here's the thing. We do not have a logical explanation as to why everything holds together, because by right they should just fly apart. Well, what does it say here? "By him, all things hold together." All right? Now, I know I went all over the board here, but I think that that's what it's really talking about when it's talking about the attention needs to be more and more focused on his person, okay, and not just his work. Because I don't know how many times I've asked people over the years, say, well, who's Jesus Christ to you? And they'll say, well, he was a good moral, ethical teacher. He was a good example. Or they could say things like, well, he's the Son of God or he's the Savior. But that's way too vague. It's way too vague because people say, Muhammad's the Son of God. Confucius is the Son of God. Buddha's the Son of God. You're the Son of God. You ever hear that? I hear it all the time. You know what I mean? Well, they inadvertently put Jesus on the same plane as somebody else. So I think not just his work needs to be pointed out, okay? Him being a great moral, ethical teacher and all these other things. It always got to point to the person. There's nobody like him. All right? If you say, well, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I don't accept that. That's too vague. It's true, but it's too vague. You know, I won't let people get away with that. If they say, well, he's a Savior, I won't let them get away with that. I'll say, that's true, but you know, you got to be more specific. Jesus Christ is what we just read here. He's the same God who created the sun, the moon, the stars, every stray atom in this universe. And unless we get that straight in our head, I don't think we'll ever be able to have a sound theology when it comes to Jesus Christ. And I think, and I'm not trying to, you know, read too much into this, but I think what it's pointing to is it's getting away from his work and pointing to his person, because the bull represents his servitude. You see what I'm saying? That's what I think it was pointing to. And anyway, does anybody have anything they want to add or any questions they want to bring up on this chapter 29? I know it's a difficult chapter to get through, and this book has been really difficult. I feel like we've been wading through some pretty heavy stuff, but I'm determined we're going to read every word of God's word. We're not going to skip over, because that's what Jesus said. Man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So even though this seems repetitious, there's a purpose for it. Okay, I tell you what, let's read this chapter 30. I think it's only 16 verses, but it has, I think, some very powerful spiritual messages to it, because it says in verse 1, it says, then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel, saying, this is the word which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that it proceeds out of his mouth. Also, if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself to an obligation in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and her obligation by which she has bound herself, and her father says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father should forbid her on the day that he hears of it, none of her vows or her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because of her father has forbidden her. However, if she should marry while under her vows or the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day he hears of it, then her vows shall stand and her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day her husband hears of it, he forbids her, then he shall annul her vow which she is under, and the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. But the vow of a widow or a divorced woman, everything by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. However, if she has vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an obligation with an oath, and her husband heard it, but said nothing to her and did not forbid her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband indeed annuls them on the day that he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the obligation of herself shall not stand. Her husband has annulled them, and the Lord will forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to humble herself, her husband may confirm it or her husband may annul it. But if her husband indeed says nothing to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or all her obligations which are on her. He has confirmed them because he has said nothing to her on that day. He hears them. But if he indeed annuls them after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses as between a man and his wife and between a father and his daughter while she is in her youth in her father's house. Now, the reason I read the whole thing is because it's dealing with the vows. Now, a couple things we got to keep in mind, okay? Here's what the Bible says, for example, in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 5. It says in verse 4, it says, and when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of a messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy your works of your hands? For many dreams, and so on and so forth. Now, here's a couple of things we've got to keep in mind. Back in the Old Testament, people would make various vows. Like they would say, well, Lord, if you answer my prayer in this particular situation, I vow for my flock a prize bull or an ox, and I will offer it up to you as a burnt offering in thanksgiving. I vow this to you if you answer my prayers. Well, if they made a vow, God saying, hey, listen, this is a serious thing, all right, because I'm not to be dealt with flippantly. All right, we've got to take God serious. And a lot of people would let's say they might make a vow to God. They say, well, I'm going to offer you my prized sheep if you answer my prayer. But then the Lord might answer their prayer and they say, well, gee, that thing's worth a lot of money. Maybe I'll give them this lame sheep instead. I mean, people would do this constantly. And God is really trying to stress upon them the seriousness of, you know, what they say. Because in the New Testament, I think it's very significant, because this is what Jesus said in Matthew. He said in Matthew 5, in regards to these things, he said in Matthew 5, 33, let me just read you what he said. He says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make a false vow, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Now, this is what Jesus says, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your own head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond that is of evil, or literally, it is of the evil one. Now, let me just put this all into context, if I can, real quick. In the New Testament, Jesus said, don't swear. Don't swear by heaven, don't swear by earth, don't swear by your own head, don't swear by Jerusalem, don't swear by anything. All right? Because he says, let your yeses be yes and your noes be noes, because anything more than that is from the evil one. I'll give you an example. When I first started this Bible study some 33 years ago or more, I determined in my heart that if nobody showed up for Bible study, I was going to sit here by myself and I was going to read it myself all alone, because I felt like, hey, I need this. But you see, I determined to do that in my heart, but I didn't make no vow to God. If I said to Jesus, or, you know, God, I said, I swear to you, God, I'm going to sit here every Thursday night and read this Bible, even if nobody shows up, I swear I'm going to do it. Now, what have I done? I've put myself in a position where it's very easy for the devil to bring me down. Very easy for him to get me to sin with my lips. So Jesus does not want us making vows. In other words, we can't say, I swear to you, God, if you answer this prayer, you know, I'll quit smoking. I've heard stuff like that before, you know. And I say, oh, that's so stupid, because then now you're sinning with your lips. You see what I'm saying? We got to take God serious, okay? We got to treat him with utmost respect and utmost reverence. He's not just another chum out there that you can break your word with and not incur, you know, a judgment upon yourself. You see what I'm saying? That's why Jesus said, let your yeses be yes and your noes be no. We've got to take God serious, but we can't be using his name flippantly. All right? In the Old Testament, if you made a vow, you were to keep your vow. But Jesus says, don't make these kind of vows. Don't swear by heaven. Don't swear by earth. God is in heaven, and earth is his footstool. He says, don't swear by your own head. Don't say, I swear by my life. Because he said, you don't have the power to turn one hair gray or black. What are you swearing on by your life for? The Bible says, in him, in Christ, in God, we live, we breathe, we have our being. So we can't say, I swear by my life, I will do such and such and so. See what I'm saying? Because he says, if you start doing that kind of thing, it's from the evil one. He's going to trip you up. He's going to get you to sin with your mouth. Now, here's the other thing that I think is very important that's being brought out in this chapter on vows, is that you can see what God is saying in regards to men and women. All right? If a man makes a vow, hey, you better keep it, pal. You better keep it. If you make a vow to God, keep it. There's no excuse for him. He's got to come through with it. But now, here's the thing. If a man's daughter makes a vow to God, says, God, if you answer my prayers, I'll give you this prized sheep in the fold. And then her father hears about it and says, no way, you're not going to do that. Well, God says that's annulled. If a man is married to a woman and the woman makes a vow to God and the man hears of that and he says, no, I don't, you're not going to do that. God says then that vow's annulled. But if the father or the husband hears of it, hears of the vow of his either his daughter or his wife, he says, and on that day he hears it, he doesn't say anything, he doesn't object, then by his silence, he is in agreement, and therefore the vow stands. But here's the thing we've got to keep in mind that God is trying to get across here in terms of why is the woman not bound and why is the man bound? Well, if you look in Ephesians, you don't have to turn there, but this is what I think that, let's say, our teacher or our tutor is trying to teach us. If you look in Ephesians chapter 5, it says here, we begin with verse 1, and it says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now it says this, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. As to the Lord. You've got to be subject to your husband as to the Lord. All right? In other words, if your husband says, well, hey, let's go rob this bank. Well, now that's not as to the Lord, right? He's doing something contrary to what God would have him do, so you don't have to obey him there. All right? But as to the Lord, you've got to be subject to your husband. Because why? Listen to this. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Let me repeat that for half of you sleeping. All right? This is going back to the vows. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, and that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their wives as they love their own bodies, and he who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it. And then it goes on to say about, you know, them becoming one flesh. And he says, nevertheless, each individual among you must also love his own wife, even as himself, and let his wife see to it that she respects her husband. Now here's the thing. This is the way God has ordained things. The husband is the head of the wife. That does not mean that he's more important than the wife, that he has more value than the wife. The wife and the husband are the same in the eyes of God, because we are told in Galatians, it says, in Christ there's neither male nor female, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free. So it's not a matter of who's more important. It's a matter of headship. You see, God, Christ, man, and the woman. All right, that's what he's talking about. So when a woman is submitted unto her husband, then that's far more important to God, that she obey her husband. Why? Who does the husband represent? Christ. Well, you just read it here. The husband represents Christ. This is a mystery. We read it in Ephesians. It's really profound in its essence, but that's what it points to, that the husband represents Christ, the wife represents the church. That's why God said that if a father or a husband annulled his wife or his daughter's vow, then it would stand, and God would not hold that against her. You see, okay, I don't want to beat this to death, but he also said if a woman was widowed or if she was divorced, then if she vowed, she'd have to pay what she vows, because she's not under anybody's authority right there. So, you know, she's under God's direct authority, so she has to live up to her commitment. But here, just keep that in mind, okay? Don't ever swear to God. Don't ever say, I swear to God I'm going to do this or do that or do such and such and so and so. Why? Who was sleeping? Who can tell me?
Because then you are going to be tricked by the devil.
Yeah. Anything more than that is from the evil one. Okay? Let's not sin with our mouths, because we've got to understand, God is not some celestial chum up there. He's not some cuddly mascot. All right? He's an all-consuming fire. Sure, God is love, right? But we got to treat him with the utmost respect and reverence. That's what I think that really is emphasized in this chapter. Anybody have anything I want to add or share? Because I want to just quickly go through this last chapter before we close tonight. And when we get into this chapter 31, especially people that haven't been here, when we're going through this book of Numbers, God is going to give a commission to go forth and destroy the Midianites. Okay? Keep something in mind. When we went through the book of Numbers, we went through, not the book of Numbers, we went through the 25th chapter of the book of Numbers, God said this in regards to the Midianites, because they ended up seducing the Israelite men at Baal Peor, and they deceived them, and they got into gross immorality, and they got into worshiping other gods, false gods. And because of that, a plague went forth, and 23,000 people died in one day from a plague. And 1,000 people were executed. The leaders were executed. So 24,000 people died in all, lost their lives because of the Midianites. All right, and this is what God said to them back in chapter 25. For those of you who weren't here, those of you who don't remember, God said this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Be hostile to the Midianites and strike them, for they have been hostile to you with their tricks, in which they have deceived you in the affair of Peor, in the affair of Cozbi, the daughter of the leader of the Midian, and her sister, who was slain on a day of the plague of Peor." Remember, when we read about that, that one of these guys from the tribe of Simeon took a Midianite woman into his tent in front of everybody while they're all weeping because 1,000 men had been slain because of their, you know, these were the leaders who led people astray. And then what happened was this guy... Just, he takes this Midianite woman into his tent. I guess they start getting it on. And Phinehas took his spear and ran into that tent and just threw it so hard, he threw it to both of them at one time. And it said that because of his zeal for the Lord, jealousy for the Lord, anger for the Lord, did God check the plague. But God said to them, "These people deceived you." And remember what we are told in Ephesians chapter 5, we're also told in Corinthians, because it's very important. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." All right, God said that the people were deceived by the Midianites. He said, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then he said, "Such were some of you," and so on and so forth. But he also said in Ephesians chapter 5, he said this. He said, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral, impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So just keep that in mind when we go through this chapter 31. Because I'm telling you, a lot of people will read something like this in the Old Testament and they will think that, hey, what is this? This seems so unjust. This seems so unfair that God would have these people slain. Here's the thing. You got to ask yourself, what is the message? What is our tutor trying to tell us? What is he trying to teach us? All right? People of God today aren't to go out there like these Muslims do and start killing people in the name of Allah. Christians don't go out there and start killing people in the name of Jesus. But back then, God told very specifically that his people, when they went into the promised land, they were to destroy all the Canaanites, men, women, and children. Why?
Because of their evil.
Because of their wickedness and their evilness. He was going to bring judgment upon all of these people. And then he told his own people, he said, "Look, if you get into the land and you start acting like them, I'm going to bounce you out on your ear too." And he did this to them three different times. He did it to them under the Assyrians. He did it to them under the Babylonians. And he did it to them under the Romans. And in 70 AD, under the Roman commander Titus, they were thrown out of the land and dispersed all throughout the world. And they, you know, the prophets predicted they would come back towards the end of the world, towards the latter days. They came back in 1948. But again, when you read this, you got to understand where God is coming from, because a lot of times people, they read this and they get upset with God. They think, this doesn't seem fair. All right, so let's just quickly read this story, because it says here in verse 1 in chapter 31, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. Afterwards, you will be gathered to your people.' And Moses spoke to the people, saying, 'Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war.' So there were furnished from the thousands of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them 1,000 from each tribe to the war, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to the war with them, and the holy vessels and the trumpet for the alarm in his hand. So they made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. And they killed every king of Midian, along with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam or Balaam, the son of Peor, with the sword. Keep that in mind. They killed Balaam there, and I'll comment on that in a minute. Verse 9 says, and the sons of Israel captured the women of Midian and their little ones and all their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods. They plundered. It says that in verse 10, it says, then they burned all their cities where they lived and all their camp with fire. And they took all the spoil and all the prey, both of man and of beast. And they brought the captives and the prey and the spoil to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the congregation of the sons of Israel and to the camp of the plains of Moab, which are by the Jordan opposite Jericho. And Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the leaders of the congregation went out to meet them outside the camp. Now, let me see who's really thinking here. Verse 13, why did Moses and Eleazar the priest and the leaders of the congregation go to meet them outside the camp rather than having them come into the camp?
Because they couldn't bring the prisoners in there, right?
Well, no.
Well, if you are impure, you are sent outside the camp.
Well, what made them defiled? Okay, just keep this in mind. If a person was to touch a dead person, okay, or even be in a room with a dead person, they were considered to be defiled. Now, none of that applied to today. It had all its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, but you got to ask, what's the tutor teaching us? All right? A dead person spiritually is going to defile you if you hang around them. All right? The Bible says, for example, bad company corrupts good morals. Guarantee it. You want to hang around with drug addicts? Guess what? You're going to become a drug addict. You're going to hang around with thieves? Guess what? You're going to become a thief. You're going to hang around with the immoral? You'll become immoral. You're going to hang around with the riffraff? Guess what? That's what you will become. See what I'm saying? That's what it's trying to teach us. So, in other words, they had to go outside the camp because all these men were now defiled because they had gone to war and they had touched dead people and they had killed people in obedience to what they were supposed to do. So they go outside the camp. Verse 13, it says, and Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army and the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds who had come for service in the war. And Moses said to them, have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known man intimately. But all the girls who have not known man intimately spare for yourselves. And you camp outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person, whoever has touched any slain, purify himself, you and your captives, on the third day and on the seventh day. And you shall purify yourselves, every garment and every article of leather, and all the work of goat's hair, and all the articles of wood. So Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to battle, this is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded Moses. Only the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron and the tin and the lead, everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire. And it shall be clean, but it shall be purified with water for impurity. But whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through the water. And you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day and be clean, and afterwards you shall enter the camp. Now, before we go any further, several points that I think really need to be made here. The army comes back. First of all, do anybody remember how many were in the army?
12,000.
But how many were when they took the census? How many men of war were there altogether? There was over 600,000 men of war, okay? Well, the first census, there were like 603,000 men of war. In other words, guys from 20 years old up to 55 or whoever could go to war. All right, that was the draft age. All right, they had over 600,000 men to choose from. But God only wanted 1,000 from each tribe. He only wanted 12,000. And when we start reading a little bit further down, we read about all the spoils they take. And it gives you the very distinct impression that they were way outnumbered. You see, if they had taken their whole army, 600,000 men, and went down and slain the Midianites, there's a good chance that they would have felt, well, look what we did. Instead, God wanted to put them in a position where, as far as the odds were concerned, they were the underdogs. Why? Why did God want that?
Because
he wanted them to know that, hey, man, this victory comes from me. Like Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We got to understand that. We can do nothing apart from Christ. This is God was trying to instill in his people. So they go out there and they slay all the men, and then they bring in the women and the little children back. And Moses has a fit. He said, what are you doing bringing all these women back? You were supposed to destroy them. He says, now do this. He says, destroy all the male children and destroy all the women who have known men intimately. Why would he kill them? Because there's a possibility that some of them might be pregnant. All right, and then carry on the name of the Midianites. Now listen, this is something that's going to go way over everybody's head, and they're going to get angry at God saying, this is unfair, this is unjust, how come, and how come, and how come? I'm telling you this. What did the Midianites do? They deceived. They deceived God's people. And I remember I showed you that article in USA Today from last week or the week before last. It was talking about, you know, the Episcopalian Church, where they have a number of their priests and a number of their bishops that are not only homosexuals, but they ordain homosexuals or they want to marry homosexuals. Well, here's the thing we got to understand something. I'm not homophobic. I don't care who does what to who. I really don't. It's not me that said it. It's not me that says it. It's God that says it. And so if God says, hey, you know what? Homosexuality is a sin, then he said it. I'm just a messenger. Don't shoot the messenger because you don't like the message. I'm just saying he said it. So I'm just telling you what he said. But here's the thing. The Midianites, all right, were the type of people who claimed to be God's people. Who remembers who Midian was?
Somebody who... Oh, I got no name.
Whose descendant was he? No. Huh? Okay. Actually, Midian was a descendant from Abraham, because when Abraham's wife Sarah died, he went and took another wife named Keturah, and I think it's in Genesis 25. Keturah bore him six sons, and one of them was named Midian. So my point is this. The Midianites claim to be God's people. Well, there's a lot of people today that claim to be God's people, but what are they doing? They are deceiving people and is saying, you know what, it doesn't matter what you do and what you believe and how you act, it doesn't matter, you'll get to heaven. But what did I just read in Corinthians and Ephesians where it says, don't be deceived, don't let anyone deceive you? Okay, people who practice various lifestyles will not inherit the kingdom of God. If what? You are a liar, you are a thief, you are a swindler, you are a homosexual, you are a fornicator, you are an adulterer. Now the key word here is practice, all right? Practice means this is your lifestyle. This is what he's saying. But a lot of times today people will say, hey, religious people will say, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you do. God loves you and God made you that way and your lifestyle is fine. You're being deceived by these people. These are the modern day Midianites. And what God was trying to teach us as far as having these male children slain is that, hey, even the seed, the hidden root that can take place needs to be wiped out, because people will be deceived. And once they're deceived, what's the end result? They'll be lost. Just like when that plague started because of the Midianites, where 23,000 people lost their lives. All right, I didn't want to beat that to death, but I just wanted to show you that, hey, it's not that God is a God of thunder and ice. He's trying to get a point across to us as far as, you know, obeying him and following him. Also, it says that Balaam was killed in this raid. All right, and Balaam, if you remember when we read in previous chapters, he was a prophet of God who said that he wanted to die the death of the righteous. But here he dies right along with the wicked because he threw his lot in with them. All right. And then also it says that, first of all, it says that these people were to be defiled for 7 days and they were to take the purification water from the red heifer. We went through that when we went through chapter 19. I don't have time to go through that again, but that was very significant. When we went through that, that was a fascinating chapter where even Solomon despaired about understanding what that chapter was all about, because it said they took a red heifer and they burned it outside of the camp, and anybody who was involved in the burning of this red heifer became defiled, but anybody who was sprinkled with the ashes of this red heifer became clean. In other words, the clean became defiled and the defiled became clean. And it pointed to Jesus Christ in this respect. Jesus Christ became sin for us that we might become righteous, all right, by putting our faith in him. So this is what it all pointed to. The third day pointed to what? Resurrection. The seventh day pointed to perfection. So these people were defiled, and they would, by sprinkling them with this water on the third day, on the seventh day, then they were cleansed, all right? This is what you got to always ask yourself. What is our teacher trying to tell us? What is our tutor trying to teach us? Because none of this makes any sense whatsoever if you don't look at what it's saying about Jesus Christ. All right. And then it says everything's going to pass through the fire as far as all of their spoils. Anything that, you know, gold, silver, precious stones, tin, metals, they would all pass through the fire. It was a kind of a purification thing. But what does Paul tell us in Corinthians? He says all of our works are going to pass through the fire someday. He says, so be very careful what you build with. You got to build with silver, gold, precious stones, because if you're building with wood, hay, and stubble, it's all going to be burned up. You can still be saved, but if you're building with the wrong materials, it's all going to be burned up. You're not going to get a reward for it. Like right now, I've been teaching this study for, you know, over 3 decades. All right? But I don't know how my works are going to fare. When they go through the fire, they may all be burned up. All this may be wood, hay, and stubble. Okay? But if my motives are all wrong, if my motives are, hey, man, look at me, look at me, look at me. But if my motives are, hey, man, look at Jesus, look at Jesus, look at Jesus, then I think my motives are right. And then what works I do, I think it will survive the fire. See what I'm saying? Jesus himself said, if you give so much as a cold glass of water in his name, it will not lose its reward. You got to do it in his name. See what I'm saying? Let's just wind this down. Begin with verse 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you and Eleazar the priest and the heads of the father's household and the congregation, take count of the booty that was captured, both man and animal, and divide the booty between the warriors who went out to battle and all the congregation, and levy a tax for the Lord from the men of war who went out to battle, 1 in 500 of the persons of the cattle and the donkeys and of the sheep. Take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as an offering to the Lord. It says, and from the sons of Israel's half, you shall take one drawn out of every 50 of the persons of the cattle, of the donkeys, and of the sheep, and of all the animals, and give them to the Levites who keep charge of the tabernacle of the Lord. And Moses and Eleazar the priest did just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now the booty remained from the spoils which the men of war had plundered was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and of human beings, of the women who had not known man intimately, all the persons were 32,000. So you get an idea that the camp must have been huge, all right? And then verse 36 is that, and the half, the portion of those who went out to war was as follows. The number of the sheep was 337,500, and the Lord's levy of the sheep was 675, and the cattle were 36,000, from which the Lord's levy was 72, and the donkeys were 30,500, from which the Lord's levy was 61, and the human beings were 16,000, from whom the Lord's levy was 32 persons. Then Moses gave the levy, which was the Lord's offering, to Eleazar the priest, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. As for the sons of Israel's half, which Moses separated from the men who had gone to war. Now the congregation's half was 337,500 sheep and 36,000 cattle and 30,500 donkeys, and the human beings were 16,000. And from the sons of Israel's half, Moses took one drawn out of every 50, both of man and of the animals, and gave them to the Levites who kept charge of the tabernacle of the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the captains of the thousands, the captains of the hundreds, approached Moses, and they said to Moses, your servants have taken a census of men of war who are in our charge, and no man of us is missing. So we have brought an offering to the Lord, so that each man found articles of gold and amulets and bracelets and signet rings and earrings and necklaces to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. And Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold from them and all kinds of wrought articles and all the gold and the offerings of which they offered up to the Lord, from the captains of thousands and the captains of the hundreds, was 16,750 shekels. And the men of war had taken booty every man from himself. So Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold from the captains of thousands and hundreds and brought it to the tent of meeting as a memorial to the sons of Israel before the Lord. Okay, now here's the thing. This seems like a lot of useless information, but just distill it down to its spiritual significance. This is it in a nutshell, okay? What happened is that they had this tremendous booty that they brought back, all right? And what it was basically this. Half the booty was given to the people. Half of it was kept by the warriors, okay? It was split in half and half, but here's the thing. Because proportionately, there was only 12,000 warriors. Proportionately, if they got half, then that means that they got a significantly more, all right? Even though it was split in half. Here's the thing. People who are out really working for the Lord, all right, in terms of pastors, ministers, priests, missionaries, this type of thing, these kind of people are going to get, I feel, a greater reward than those, let's say, in the pew every Sunday, all right? But here's the thing you got to keep in mind. It's like if a missionary goes to whatever country, he's supported by people back home. So they get a reward too. All right. This is all pointing to rewards in terms of how God is going to reward us, how God is going to judge us. All right. So just at bottom line, what happened here is that the people got half, the warriors got half, but then the people gave a portion of their booty. They gave it to the Levites, to the priestly tribe. And then the warriors gave, you know, a tenth of what they had to the priests themselves, okay? The priests were from descendants of Aaron. So everybody was giving a portion of the tithe back to God, what he had given them, they were giving back to God a certain portion. And then the men themselves of war, because they went out there with 12,000 men against probably a force much, much larger than their own, not one of them was killed. Not one of them was missing. And so they, in order to make atonement to the Lord for failing to carry out the full commission as far as destroying all the Midianites, they gave a significant portion of their booty to the Lord for the Lord's work, all right, to make an atonement for their own failures there. But you see, all of this has a spiritual message. It really does. All right, I'm going to close on this. Again, why were you created? Why were you created? What are you doing here? Who can answer that?
Serve God.
The Bible says God made us to know Him, love Him, serve Him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. You're not an accident. You didn't come from pond scum. You didn't come from some primeval slop or slime or soup millions and millions of years ago. God created you, and He created you for a purpose. All right? And here's the thing. Look at what people look for as far as rewards are today. I think I shared this a while back, but that I read something a long time ago where they took a survey of athletes and they said to the athletes, hey, if you could take a drug that would guarantee you a gold medal in the Olympics, but after you took the drug, you would not live another 5 years. It would kill you. Well, something like 85% said they would take the drug just to get the gold medal. You see what I'm saying? But then you got to ask yourself, well, who remembers that we just had the Olympics? Can you remember how many people got a gold medal? I mean, I don't. I mean, see what I'm saying? The things that we put so much importance on, all right, who remembers, who cares in the end? All right, these things are fine in and of themselves. I'm not putting them down. I'm just simply saying, look at all the time, the money, the energy, effort that people will put into something of getting something so fleeting, so forgetful. But Jesus Himself said, if you give so much as a cold glass of water in My name, it will not lose its reward. See, all this points to our very purpose for what we're here for. If we miss that purpose, if we miss it, we've missed the whole point to our life. I mean, there's a lot of people running around today like unthinking cows, just chewing their cud day after day, you know, never asking themselves, who am I? What am I doing here? What life is all about? God created you for Himself. And once you come into realization with that and you give Him your heart and you follow Him and you obey Him, then your life becomes filled with significance and meaning. It's not going to be a life without problems by any means, but you're going to have purpose to your life. That's why so many people today, and especially young people today, one of the highest forms of death among young people is suicide, because they don't come to grips with who they are. And you almost can't blame them, because what are they being brainwashed with from day one? Well, you're just nothing but pond scum. You just evolved from the hair of a gorilla. You've got no purpose here. You know what I'm saying? You're just going to die and be thrown in some mud hole, and you came from some dirt hole, so what's the point to life? You see, this is what people are being fed. But if we get our focus right, realize that, hey, there's a God up there, and He created us for Himself, then all life makes sense. And then when we serve Him, He said, man, what does the Bible say? That the eye has not seen, nor has the ear heard, nor has it entered the heart of man, even in our imagination, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Because we've got a glorious future, a glorious eternity. Anybody have anything you want to add or share?